So we've got a long passage in front of us today, a wonderful story, a wonderful narrative. And what I hope we will be able to do this morning is simply to immerse ourselves within that story. It is very difficult to kind of draw up a three-point sermon from a passage like this. So what I think we need to do is just allow everything that happens, everything that is said, just to wash over us. And as we do so, we will find things to nourish us, things to challenge us, and things to guide us and help us. As Heather has reminded us in our All Age Talk, we have been and are continuing to look at the growth of the church from its birth in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth by way of Judea, Samaria, if you were here last week, and not all of you were, so don't worry about that. But we had a wonderful geography lesson. We had a wonderful sermon, but Deb had a wonderful map, a race across the world map of the Near East, of the Middle East, and we were able to work out where we were going. So Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey, and the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey, with all its islands, is the setting, if you like, the geography through which we are traveling today. I always used to love the fact that when people used to bring their own Bibles to church, oftentimes there were pictures in them and there were maps in the back, and you could do that. If I'd have been really well organized, I would have got a map up there, but never mind. You can picture it in your mind or look on Google Maps. You're fine with that, as far as I'm concerned. I want to begin at the very end, though, because as I kept reading and as I kept thinking about this, ultimately I came down to and prayed, and then a river of tears, much clinging to Paul, not wanting to let him go. They knew that they would never see him again. He had told them quite plainly, and the pain cut deep on both sides. As that was from the Message, and I'll be referring to that, but that they would never see his face again. And that brought me to ask the question, which I have asked before and which many people have asked, is what did Paul look like? What was his appearance? Well, we don't really know. People didn't paint portraits in those days. We have clues. And one of those clues comes from the second century. But what you need to know is this, that for well-born Greeks and Romans, are you getting this now? For well-born Greeks and Romans, according to Plato and others, one could not be good without being handsome. Okay. One could not be good without being handsome, or perhaps I should say, and beautiful. Dialogues attest that ugliness, discord, and disharmony go hand in hand with bad words and bad nature, while the opposite qualities are the sisters of good, virtuous characters. And apparently, and I don't want to go into this in great detail, but male health or masculinity was you know, the The slower and the lower you spoke, the better and the more masculine you appeared. Okay, so the weaker voices of children, women, eunuchs, as well as ill persons were attributed to a degree of deficiency. So, what did Paul look like? Well, the best known description comes from a work of the second century. It's not in the Bible, it's not a canonical work, but it's a work called The Acts of Paul and Tecla. And it describes Paul as a man small in size, bald-headed, bow-legged, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, rather long-nosed, but full of grace. When the text adds, sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. Well, we won't know yet whether that was an accurate description or not, but there's something about that that I like, because it seems to me to stand absolutely against this idea that you could not be good without being handsome. Paul's face, sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. And he says, you will never see my face again. And he takes them to say goodbye. So, keeping that in mind, we then go back to the beginning of the reading. In the meantime, the rest of us had gone on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we planned to pick up Paul. Now, they've been in Troas. And in Troas, there was a young lad called Lucky. His name is translated as Eutychus, and he was the guy that fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell out of the window and died. He suffered a fatal injury, but Paul ministered to him in the power of the Holy Spirit and restored him to life. So it was just a usual day for Paul. The interesting thing is that after Lucky had been restored to life, Paul didn't take the hint that maybe the sermon was going on for too long. He actually carried on until the dawn before he left. Now, there's this extraordinary business. Luke and the others are going to get the ship. They're going to go kind of round a headland and they're going to do that. But Paul says, no, no, I'm going to walk. Why does he want to walk? Well, some people think he didn't like traveling on ships. He didn't kind of do the whole cruise type of thing. Well, that may be the case. But I also think that when he walked, he was ultimately an apostle, a missionary. If you walk from place to place, you're going to meet people along the way and you can talk to them. You can talk to them about your faith. You can talk to them about the Master, about Jesus. And maybe there were little congregations meeting in homes as well that he was able to bless and spend a little time with. I was going to say, have a coffee. I'm not sure that they did coffee then, but maybe have something, some refreshment there. Paul wanted to walk there and so had made these arrangements earlier. And things went according to plan. The ship comes round to Assos, takes him on board, and then do a little bit of island hopping. Mytilene, which was on the island of Lesbos. We put in opposite Chios, Samos a day later, and then Miletus. So you've got a picture, you know, they're making progress down the coast of Turkey before they were going to sail back across to Jerusalem, but to the coast of Judea. So they arrive in Miletus. Now, Miletus was south of Ephesus. We're told that Paul didn't want to spend time in Asia Minor because he was going to Jerusalem and he was in a hurry. What was the reason that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem? Well, the fact is that he had been collecting over this third missionary journey amongst the Gentile churches, the non-Jewish churches, the many converts had been there. He had been encouraging them all, whether they were in Corinth or whichever of the churches they were, to set money aside on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, worshipping just as we do. And this was all being collected together and was going to be delivered to the Christian church in Jerusalem. To provide this, the purpose of this collection was to provide practical humanitarian aid to the Jerusalem church, which was facing severe poverty and persecution. And it was a theological gesture, by which I mean it was something that stemmed not just from natural humanity, but from an understanding of the purposes of God to unite the Gentile churches with the Jewish church, the mother church in Jerusalem, encouraging mutual support. This has been gathered during his third missionary journey from the churches in Macedonia, that's in Europe and Greece, and Turkey as well, for that matter, lasting over several years. On the first day of every week, we don't take collections here, but we rely on the generosity and gifts of all of you as members of the church and congregation. So Pentecost would have been a time where many people would have been gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And in actual fact, when you think about it, we are roughly within the Christian year in the same period of time. This Thursday, it's Ascension Day, the feast where we remember Christ returning to heaven in bodily form. And where, in a couple of weeks' time, we will be meeting to celebrate Pentecost. So it's roughly the same time of year in the Northern Hemisphere. We are with Paul and Luke and the others at that particular time. So he arrives in Miletus, south of Ephesus, because he doesn't want to stop at Ephesus. When he gets there, and Ephesus was, what, 20, 25 miles away, he sends for the elders of the church and says, oh, will you come and meet me? Well, you know, he couldn't send a text message. He couldn't ring them up. You know, somebody had to go, and then they had to get them all together, and then they had to come down. So you think, well, it'd have been quicker stopping in Ephesus. But anyway, I don't want to argue with Paul's thinking. Okay. So although he was in a hurry, he wasn't in that much of a hurry. He was not impatient to get to Jerusalem. And he knew that this was his last opportunity to speak with the leaders of this church. So they arrived. You know that from day one of my arrival in Asia, I was with you totally, laying my life on the line, serving the master no matter what, putting up with no end of scheming by those who wanted to do me in. To the message. I didn't scrimp or trim in any way. Every truth and encouragement that could have made a difference to you, you got. I taught you out in public and I taught you in your homes, urging Jews and Greeks alike to a radical life change before God and an equal radical trust in our Master Jesus. Every truth and encouragement that could have made a difference to you, you got. And the greatest help, the greatest truth, and the greatest encouragement which any one of us can share with another is that we need to turn our lives around, or we need to ask God to turn our lives around to a radical life change and an equal radical trust in our Master Jesus. But he says, that was what compelled him, that was what brought him there. Ephesus, and a great city that was devoted to the goddess Artemis or Diana. Huge amphitheater. We hadn't read that. If you don't know the story, read the previous chapter, the great kerfuffle that broke out because people saw that their tourism business of selling little statues of Diana was going to be affected by the message of the Christian gospel, the Christian good news. But anyway, that's all in the past. Paul is now looking ahead. And so he says, there is another urgency before me now. I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. I am completely in the dark about what will happen when I get there, but I do know that it won't be any picnic, for the Holy Spirit has let me know repeatedly and clearly that there are hard times and imprisonment ahead. To understand the resurrection as though because Christ is risen, it's all going to be sunlit uplands, it's all going to be warm spring days, it's all going to be wonderful, we're going to float to heaven on a cloud. The experience of Paul and the experience of the early Christians was that following Jesus was extremely dangerous to your life and would be. There would be those who wanted to kill you because you named the name of Jesus and were prepared to say Jesus is Lord. And that antipathy, that anguish, as it were, that anger began, as it were, as a religious thing. People who adhered to the traditional Jewish understanding who were still looking for the Messiah. And those who, like Paul, had recognized in Jesus the Messiah. So it began there. But it very soon extended out into politics and into the wars and into the troubles, which Fiona was helpfully reminding us of in her prayers. So being a follower of Jesus does not mean that there won't be trouble. Being a follower of Jesus does not mean there won't be persecution. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that you're going to triumphantly walk through life without any troubles. Far from it. But Paul says, yes, I am told that hard times await me, but that matters little. What matters most to me is to finish what God started, the job the Master Jesus gave me of letting everyone I meet know all about this incredibly extravagant generosity of God. Generosity of life, but also the generosity of practical giving there on the ship, the chest with the treasure in it, as it were, the money that was going to help the churches in Judea. And so this is goodbye. You're not going to see me again, nor are you. You whom I have gone among for so long, proclaiming the good news of God's inaugurated kingdom, I've done my best for you, given you my all, held back nothing of God's will for you. Now, he says, it's up to you. Be on your toes, both for yourselves and your congregation of sheep. Got deacons meeting tomorrow night. And I hear Paul saying, well, now it's up to you. Those who founded this church in 1658 or whenever it was, and all those who have led this church, including guys like me years ago, now part of a leadership team here, small leadership team, who kind of hear those say, well, now it's up to you. What are the challenges that we face today? Yes, we're looking forward to welcoming our new minister. But does that mean to say that we won't have any problems, that there won't be any issues, that the devil's going to say, oh, well, if they've got a new minister, I'm going to leave them alone? What about the values that we aspire to achieve, being Bible-focused, prayerful, loving, faithful, generous, and risk-taking? Paul was all of those things. But he has a word for them. He says, I know that as soon as I'm gone, vicious wolves are going to show up and rip into this flock. Those are hard words to hear. Sheep and wolves don't really mix, not in this world, in the coming world, in the coming kingdom of God. The lion will lie down with a lamb, it says in Isaiah, but we're not there yet. A wolf sees a sheep and he thinks dinner, or she thinks dinner. And Paul is always warning the church, even a church as good as the church in Ephesus, that you have to be on your toes because there are going to be challenges. And what was going to make this hard was that even from among this leadership team, there were going to be those that stood up as effectively wolves, twisting slightly here and there the good news of Jesus so that people are led astray, twisting words so as to seduce disciples into following them instead of Jesus. So he says to the leaders, stay awake. He's talking to somebody just before church this morning who said to me, I am so tired. Now, I can identify with that. I put it down to my age, but that's not the case for the person that I was talking to. Maybe it is my age and maybe it isn't. Maybe it's just that as we struggle to live and work as Christians, we have that sense of opposition, the breath of the wolf down our neck, the enemy, the adversary who rips into us, spoiling our faith, discouraging us. But we just want to go to sleep. So stay awake, Paul says. Keep on your guard. Remember those 3 years I kept at it with you, never letting up, pouring my heart out with you one after another. Just 3 years. My goodness me. How long have we been a part of this church? How long have you been? Probably longer than 3 years. That's just 3 years. Now he says, I'm turning you over to God. And ultimately, all of us who stand here as ministers or preachers, all of us who are leaders within the church, know that we are called to follow the Master. And ultimately, we cannot do it all. We have to turn you over to God. We share as we can. We live as we can. We struggle as we can. We fail as we will. But ultimately, we turn you over to God, our marvelous God, whose gracious word can make you into what he wants you to be and give you everything you could possibly need in this community of holy friends. He talks about his own life amongst them, how he worked so that he didn't need to take their money from them. That's perhaps something for another day. What happened to them? What happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, if we look in Revelation chapter 2, it is the risen Christ writing to the church. And he says some wonderfully complimentary things about the church in Ephesus. Yet he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. One of the things that comes through so clearly about the relationship that Paul had with the leaders of the church and that the leaders had between themselves was that their relationship was a loving relationship. Leaders are not called just to be friends. We are called to love one another. And this is true of the church. If the church sees a leadership team that loves one another, they are more likely to get the message that we are called to love one another. This is inclusivity. And the fact that Paul's face is mentioned so many times, I don't know. I think Paul had an inclusive expression on his face, one that welcomed, one that loved. Yes. I came across this list of things that his character displayed: intellectually brilliant, deeply passionate, emotionally expressive, courageous under suffering, forceful in debate, tender pastorally, utterly committed to Christ. He could be severe when confronting error, yet warm and affectionate. This is Paul. And so he and they kneel down together in prayer. And then there is a river of tears, much clinging to Paul, not wanting to let him go. You'll never see him again. Get on quite plainly. The pain cut deep. And then bravely, they walked him down to the ship. So the church in Ephesus has been founded. Leaders have been appointed. The word has been preached. They have been baptized into the name of Jesus. They are full of the Spirit. They have a good leadership team. And yet difficulties are ahead. I think that's an encouraging message, really. It's realistic. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Hallelujah. But the mission of the church is not always easy. It's been lovely having Phoebe with us today. Phoebe, it's great to have you here. And you've shared with us this morning. You've communicated with us. And I just thank you for being here. So let's pray. Father, as the church at Ephesus faced its future without Paul and with the prospect of difficulties within a leadership team, struggled to found a church, they may have lost something of that first love that they had. So amidst our world today and in this church, with all the practicalities that have descended upon us as we seek to appoint and install and welcome a new minister, I pray that we will never, ever lose our first love. We'll always have faces that are open and warm and welcome. May you refresh those who are tired, we pray, with rest, and that we as church will care for one another, that we will never add things that make others more tired. As we face the future, and as we look forward in a couple of weeks' time to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the flames which Heather reminded us of earlier, we wait in hope and faith and love. Amen. So the men